Did you find me, Monty? Yes, you did. Thank you. Tell the person next to you it's 5 hours till kickoff, and even Dave can't go that long. Richard laughs like he thought, oh, I don't know. I think he can go that long. It seems like often I wind up making an apology when I begin, and I was told in a homiletics class decades ago, never start a message with an apology. Last time I spoke, I think I lamented getting older. Immediately after that, I had dental adventures. Cracked tooth, root canal, crown, temporary crown. The new one comes in Tuesday. Got over that, and then got the flu. So, you know, getting old is not for sissies. About 3,000 years ago, a Middle Eastern man set out on a mission. His name was Shlomo ben David, but you and I know him as Solomon. And he set out on a fascinating research project. And because he had unequaled intelligence and unrivaled authority and unlimited resources, he was particularly well suited for this very challenging endeavor. His quest was epic. He sought the answer to one of humanity's most vexing questions. What makes life fulfilled? So, in pursuit of answers, he set out like a good scientist to test a series of hypotheses to see if he might discover the source of fulfillment in life. He explored pleasure. He dabbled in folly. He built houses. He bought and landscaped vast tracts of property. He got into ranching. He collected precious metals. He started a band. Well, actually, it was a choir. He acquired a harem. He writes in his memoirs, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." You can read about his discoveries and his conclusions in the book that he wrote called Ecclesiastes. It is an insightful book. It's also a very sad book. Because of what he wrote, it remains a perennially contemporary book. Because even though Solomon penned those words so long ago, every one of the 100 generations since has shared his struggle. Even today, our generation is enamored with what he called the pursuit of the wind. Solomon's bottom line was that the stuff he pursued and even accrued was in fact empty, hollow, and hopelessly unfulfilling. It was like chasing and catching the wind. The things that had so possessed him lost their appeal when he possessed them. The wind cannot be caught. Satisfaction cannot be bought. And the things he pursued in order to fill his life actually and ironically drained his life. His quest for fullness led him to the conclusion that that was futile. There is no fullness. There is only vanity. Solomon asked the question, what is the secret to a fulfilled life? It's a great question. And the answer came in Solomon's own backyard about 1,000 years later. In John chapter 10, recorded for us, his interaction Jesus had with the crowds who followed him. He told them that he came as a shepherd. Now, a shepherd leads his sheep. A shepherd feeds his sheep. And Jesus, the good shepherd, also bleeds for his sheep. He said that other so-called shepherds who had come before him were strangers. They were hirelings, or even worse, they were thieves. And these so-called shepherds had merely continued Solomon's quest. What can I add to my life that will fill my life? But Jesus said, fulfillment is not something you get. Fulfillment is something you are given. Fulfillment is not a measure of what you own, but who owns you. Fulfillment is not a matter of belongings, plural. Fulfillment is a matter of belonging. He said these words, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came." Are you ready for this? "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." J.T. Thayer, in his lexicon, sort of trips over himself, listing adjectives trying to render this word Jesus used, parasos. He says it means over and above, more than is necessary, super added, superior, extraordinary, surpassing, uncommon. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his own declaration, came to give you and me a life that is over and above, more than is necessary, superior, extraordinary, surpassing, uncommon. In a word, fulfilled. So how does he do that? How does Jesus Christ give us an abundant life? Well, I think every Christian knows that when we place our faith in Jesus, we are enclosed in a protective bubble where we are shielded from pain and grief and need, where we are saturated with goodies, where we are separated from the ills of this life and somehow we experience immunity from the problems of mere mortals. Thank you for laughing. I'm glad that that one didn't slide through. No, that's not right at all. The abundant life, the fulfilled life is not what takes place around us. The abundant life is what takes place inside us. Or more accurately, it's a function of who takes his place inside us. In an upper room, just hours before he would be betrayed, accused, tried, denied, and crucified, Jesus gathered with his 12 closest followers. He washed their feet. He fed them. And he gave them a final message that was filled with the secret of the abundant life. "I'm going away," he told them, "but I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will send you another helper just like me, the Spirit of Truth. He will abide in you. He will never leave you. He will guide you. He will teach you. He will reveal me to you and in you. He will help you remember. He will show you what is to come. He will empower, correct, and encourage you. In fact, your relationship with the Holy Spirit is so important that it is actually advantageous that I go away. Because if I do not go away, I cannot send him to live in you. That was the secret to the abundant life. It's not a secret anymore. It's clearly revealed in the scriptures. But that was a secret as it was revealed that night to those guys. 40 days later, the ascended Lord Jesus poured out the Spirit in fulfillment of what he had said and what the prophet Joel had said centuries before. On Pentecost, 120 believers huddled together in Jerusalem, and there came a noise from heaven like a violent rushing wind. Little tongues of fire rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was just the beginning. Sometimes spectacularly, sometimes surreptitiously, but always significantly, the Holy Spirit infused the life of Jesus into the lives of his followers. And he has been doing that ever since. If you are a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. He witnesses to your spirit that you are a child of God. He warms your heart to your heavenly Abba. He fills you. He empowers you. He gifts you. And he helps you. He makes you God's temple. And the Holy Spirit is not some kind of special equipment for some Christians. He is standard equipment for all Christians. We cannot live spiritually without him. But with him, we can experience the abundant life Jesus promised. That's why the text we're looking at this morning begins, "Do not quench the Spirit." But before we dive into that, I want to spend a few minutes together thinking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I suspect that many Christians are confused, some perhaps even a little conflicted, about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's consider a very practical question. Hold that thought. Question coming. Here's the question. What does it feel like to be filled with the Spirit? In the time you've been listening to me so far, many wonderful, powerful, and essential things have been happening within you. Your heart has been pumping 50 to 80 times per minute, and it's circulating 10 pints of blood through about 60,000 miles of vessels. How has that felt? Your diaphragm has been expanding your lungs so that air could be brought into contact with fine capillaries filled with red blood cells, rich in hemoglobin, so that they can gather oxygen from the air and distribute it to about the 50 trillion cells in your body. That's been happening about 14 to 18 times every minute. How has that felt? Your body temperature Your digestion, your blood pH, electrolyte and sugar levels have all been regulated by a symphony of hormones produced by an orchestra of glands. How has that felt? I think you get my point. God's wonderful design seems to indicate that normal encompasses a very broad band of experiences. When things are within the normal range, we don't notice them. We hardly even pay attention. It's not till something gets outside of normal that we notice. You know, pain gets our attention. Because mercifully, pain is not the normal experience for most of us. Strong emotions get our attention. You know, fear, anger, football. Because those are outside the range of normal. But we live most of our lives in the normal range, utilizing God's fearfully and wonderfully designed tools within us, absolutely unaware of the miracle that occurs with each pulse. So what does that have to do with being filled with the Spirit? Okay, a little caveat. I don't know for sure, and this is just my opinion. But based on the common architect, I suspect there may be some analogy from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. Are you filled with the Spirit? I suspect the answer for most of you is yes. So how does that feel? For most of us, we operate primarily in the normal range, so it's hard to tell. When we worship and pray, we may feel spiritually lifted. When we interact with the Scriptures, we may feel spiritually invigorated. When we gather together with brothers and sisters and we love each other, we feel spiritual bonding, spiritual belonging. But these are more spiritual senses than physical sensations. I suspect that all through each day, we are experiencing the loving ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. But most of the time, we're operating in the normal range. We may not detect it. He reminds us that we are children of God. He reminds us that as children of God, we have honor and purpose and a standard to maintain. And that may explain those moments through the day when we are surprised by joy. When we get a sudden sense of calling, when we are determined to live worthy of that calling. In the midst of our noisy and busy world, the Holy Spirit captures our attention and we find ourselves inclined to pray. And then as we do, He comes alongside our weak attempts and He bathes our prayer with His beauty. When we are tempted, He reminds us of God's faithfulness. He shines a light on God's way of escape, and He whispers, "This is the way. Walk in it." When we sin, He lovingly corrects us, and He relentlessly guides us to the cross and the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. The Holy Spirit is in us. He fills us. But His filling does not translate to my feeling most of the time. We live mostly in the normal range, physically and spiritually. But living in the normal range does not mean the Holy Spirit is idle. He is constantly watering the seeds of the fruit that He has planted. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He is constantly encouraging us in steps of obedience. He is constantly shining His spotlight on Jesus Christ so that we will love Jesus more and want to be with Him and for Him and like Him more. He empowers the gifts He has given us so that we can build up our brothers and sisters. And on it goes. He's busy all the time. But most of the time, like circulation, respiration, and digestion, it just feels normal. Now, there are times when the Spirit's ministry goes beyond the normal range in our lives. When you are under attack spiritually, when you are in a severe time of testing, when you encounter an unexpected opportunity to share Christ, or when it's your turn to preach on Sunday, you may be amazed at how well he uses his weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Verses will come to you you haven't thought of for a long time. Insights and applications from the Word will come to mind that amaze you because they surpass you. You will be stronger than you are, smarter than you are, better than you are for a little while. Then it's back to normal. So how does it feel to be filled with the Spirit? I think most of the time, at least for me, just feels normal. His filling does not translate into my feeling most of the time. But, you know, when you think about it, that just makes it all the more amazing. I have God living in me, and I don't melt or disintegrate or blow up. The Spirit of God himself is transforming me every day into a new person, and it doesn't hurt at all. The Creator of the universe has chosen to live in a finite, flawed, and fragile creature. Why? Just so he could fill me and fulfill me. Because he is kind and generous and good. So why would I want to quench him? I don't. I don't think I do. But apparently I must. Or at least I might. Thus the warning in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. That word quench is about fire, or more precisely, it's about something that is on fire. The Greek verb here, spenemi, that's a fun word, spenemi. It's used several other places in the New Testament, and in each case, it describes something that is on fire. In Matthew 12:20, we read, quoting Isaiah 42, we read of the gentleness of Jesus. A battered reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out or quench. In Matthew 25, verse 8, we read about some foolish bridesmaids who were unprepared for the wedding. The foolish virgins said to the prudent virgins, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." They're quenching. The spiritual armor described in Ephesians 6 includes the shield of faith that with which you will be able to, boing, extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So, Paul tells the Thessalonians and us that the Holy Spirit who lives in us, he's on fire. And we are not supposed to quench, douse, choke, smother, extinguish, or put him out. So, how do you avoid quenching the Spirit? Or more positively, how do we keep his fire burning? I think this passage tells us. In fact, it tells us three things if you're keeping score. Number one is this. The way we keep his fire burning is by doing what the Spirit wants to do. See, Steve used a beautiful word when he read the scriptures for us this morning. He used the word context. Verse 19 is not isolated on a little island all by itself. It has context. It's in the middle of a highway of what has come before and what follows after. In the last half of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul sort of begins a checklist of Christian essentials. And as he does so, he starts to pick up the pace in his writing. He's starting to get it briefer and briefer. His phrases are short. They're almost staccato. Tick, 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 tick. As if he's running out of papyrus. Or the messenger has just arrived to take this letter up the road to Thessalonica. But it's just abbreviated. Bing, 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 bing. And the checklist is essentially this from 19 to 12 to 18. Respect the leaders, help the weak, seek what's best for others, rejoice consistently, pray unceasingly, give thanks indiscriminately. And then it is here, in this context, in this checklist, that Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. And I think this command is not the commencement of a new train of thought, it's merely the conclusion of a continuing train of thought. In other words, this is a summary to what he has just said. Respect the leaders, help the weak, seek what's best for others, rejoice consistently, pray unceasingly, give thanks indiscriminately so that you won't quench the Spirit. Because these are the things the Spirit wants to do. He wants to do them in us and through us. It's what he wants to do, so don't quench him. Keep the fire burning. Let him do what he wants to do. Especially those last three. Rejoice consistently. Pray unceasingly. Give thanks indiscriminately. Randy led us through that study last week. You know, the Holy Spirit is big on joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. It's what he produces. And joy is bigger than giddiness. It's heftier than happiness. Joy survives sorrow. Joy triumphs over adversity. The joy of the Lord, the Bible tells us, is our strength. And the definition I've always found helpful is that joy is my heart's delight in my mind's assurance that the Lord has everything under control. My heart's delight in my mind's assurance that the Lord has everything under control. And the Holy Spirit is big on joy. So let him do it. He's also big on prayer. One of the most comforting verses, I think, in all the Bible is Romans 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Amen to that. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then a little later in Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God wants to pray. So he helps us pray. He energizes and refines our prayer. He projects and perfects our prayer. The Holy Spirit is big on prayer. So let him do it. He's also big on thankfulness. I think one of the best indicators of the Spirit's influence in us is when we are giving thanks for things that are not advantageous for us. You know, it's good to say, thank you, Lord, for the green light. But it's better to say, thank you, Lord, for the mile of red lights ahead of you on the freeway. Sorry, was I prying there? We know that God's will is perfect. But when we say thank you, we acknowledge it is also good and acceptable. Thankfulness is how we demonstrate that God's will is God's will. The Holy Spirit is big on thankfulness, so let him do it. We avoid quenching the Spirit. We keep his fire burning when we do what he wants to do. We also keep his fire burning when we hear what the Spirit wants to say. Verse 20, 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Some of you are getting nervous already. And well, you should. Now, the New American Standard translators had a tough call here. The original Greek just says very simply, prophecies, do not despise. But the word prophecy is used both for the gift of prophecy and the word of prophecy. So the same word describes the act and the effect. But either way, the point is clear here. Don't despise it. Now, that's a harsh word that Paul uses. It's not a, I don't like that. No, this is contempt. Listen to two other examples of the same verb being used. In Luke 18, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In Luke 23, verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So you can see why this kind of contempt would quench the Spirit. When we disregard, despise, consider valueless, reject what he wants to say, we are not keeping the fire burning. So, what is a prophetic utterance? Is it some kind of ecstatic speech? Is it someone being sort of overwhelmed and overpowered by the Spirit and becoming a channel for heaven or TBN? No, not necessarily. Not usually. A prophecy is not an inspired message in the same way the Bible is inspired. A prophecy is not an inspired message, it is an on-fired message. It is something conceived by the Spirit, perceived by the individual Christian, and then received by the church. To make a more common analogy, it is the Holy Spirit's recipe in my kitchen for the church's meal. Prophecy is about communication and contagion and construction. It's a recipe that becomes someone's stewardship in the kitchen for the meal for the body. While we're opening cans of worms, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're just going to kind of read this and get a few points. This is, you know, frankly, this is one of those portions of the New Testament that provide for many of us, evangelicals, you know, God's frozen chosen, we get nervous about some of this stuff. We don't really like to go there, but this is the Bible, friends, so it's inescapable. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Well, let me set this up. Now, this is in Corinth, okay? Corinth is about 100 miles south of Thessalonica. And the church of Corinth had exactly the opposite problem as the church of Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, there was contempt for prophecy. In Corinth, it was more like a carnival. To the Thessalonians, Paul just gives a simple one simple statement, you know, stop despising it. To the Corinthians, it took him a whole chapter. So 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love. He just finished the love chapter. So pursue love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more, that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. What then? Brethren, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one at a time, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So, in summary, prophecy is good, desirable, instructive, orderly, and edifying. It's something we should want to do and want to receive. There in verse 3, sandwiched among all that Corinthian clutter, this is the real desire of the Holy Spirit in prophecy. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. You see, that is the true measure of prophecy. Prophecy is designed to build us up, straighten us up, and pump us up. So if we define what prophecy is by what it does, then we can say that prophecy happens when the Spirit's burning in one Christian yields words which cause building in other Christians. It is not inspired speech worthy of thus saith the Lord. It's not inspired speech, it's on-fired speech that results in growth and encouragement and comfort. By that definition, is what I'm doing now prophecy? I hope so. But you know what? That's for you to determine. Look at what follows, verse 20 in 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The way that we avoid quenching the Spirit, the way that we keep His fire burning, is by doing what He wants to do, hearing what He wants to say, and learning what He wants to teach. Paul uses that word examine. It means to test. It means to prove. It means to scrutinize. It's what teachers love and students hate. It's not a gentle word. It's not even a very pleasant process. But when you pass the test, when you are approved, that's a good thing. But the process can be intimidating. but it's supposed to be. We want to hear what the Spirit says, but only what the Spirit says. So, how do you know? How do we know whether a message comes from the Spirit? How do we determine whether something is good, as Paul says here, and thus to be clung to, held fast to? Whether it's good or whether it is some form of evil. Well, we use the Spirit's sword. We use His sword to divide and decide. Because a message from the Spirit of God will always conform with the Word of God. So, that means we need to be experts in the Scriptures. I thought it was going to be easier than that. Experts in the Bible. We need to be able to recognize the good so we can hold fast to it. We need to be able to recognize error in all of its subtle forms so we can abstain from it. And some of us, friends, still have lots to learn before we become experts in the Scriptures. But fortunately, the Spirit of God is eager to teach us the Word of God. You know, unless we are learning what the Spirit wants to teach, we run the risk of quenching Him. I fully expect, in just a note of candor, I fully expect that every time I teach, I become a side dish at Sunday lunch. I think that's a good thing. That's appropriate. I want you to examine everything carefully. I want you to divide and decide. Is it consistent with the book? Use it. Is it off the mark? Lose it. And send me an encouraging email at dbelcherperceptics.com. Or call me, 951-970-9715. We keep on burning as we keep on learning what the Spirit wants to teach. So this is all part of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is God's design. It's what He's up to. It's not something intended for a select few Christians. It is the normal intended for all of us. Being filled with the Spirit is not weird. It is wonderful. It may not be dramatic or ecstatic for most of us, but it is automatic if we are His. It's the Spirit's job to start the fire. It's ours just to help keep it burning by doing what the Spirit wants to do, by hearing what the Spirit wants to say, by learning what the Spirit wants to teach. That's really the simple summary of God's plan. It's also the secret to the abundant life. Let's pray together. Father, we together praise You for Your goodness to us. You have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You have given us Your Spirit. You have claimed us as Your own, made us Your temple, infused in us the life of Your dear Son, and are daily conforming us to His image. We thank You, though our outer man is decaying day by day, You are renewing us every day. Internally, You give us hope. You give us power. You give us assurance beyond what we can see. And we praise you for that. Holy Spirit of God, as you live within us, we want to be good partners. We want to be good kindling. We want to keep the fire going. Help us do what you want to do. Help us hear what you want to say. Keep teaching us what you want us to know. And we thank you for this and pray to that end so that Jesus might be glorified, that his life, his abundant life, might be reflected in us, your children. Amen.